Well, good morning once again. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 21 this morning. We're continuing our study through the Psalms, through the first 25 Psalms, and we're quickly coming to the end of that study. I hope you found it to be helpful and encouraging for you. In Psalm 21, we have the praise after the victory and the battle that was prayed for in Psalm 20. So these are, as I mentioned last week, these are psalms that go together with one another. Prayer in Psalm 20, a prayer for victory in the battle for the king, and in Psalm 21, a praise for the victory that the Lord gave to the king in the battle. So Psalm 21 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant us understanding. And we pray that that understanding would go all the way to our hearts to impact the way that we think and to impact the way that we live. We pray, Lord, that the praise and the gratitude that marks this psalm would also mark our lives. That we would be a people whose praise, or the praise of you is constantly on our lips. That we would look to our lives and see the very specific ways in which you answer our prayer requests. That all of this, we would be reminded, is a demonstration of your great power. A power that is so great, all you had to do was speak and everything was made. And yet a power that is also so, we might say, delicate, that you preserve our lives and save our souls from the fire that you will one day use to consume your enemies. Be exalted, O Lord, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this week we come to Psalm 21, and it really mirrors Psalm 20. You'll notice from Psalm 20 at the beginning and the end, as I mentioned last week, that the psalmist is praying for God to answer him and to answer his people in the day of trouble, and also when they call upon him. And in verse 21, or Psalm 21, verse 4, he says that he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And in verse 2, he says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Psalm 20 and 21 go together. They are the prayer before the battle and the praise of victory after the battle. And notice, just as Psalm 20 had a poetic structure known as an inclusio, Psalm 21 has the very same thing. You'll notice at the very beginning of the psalm, the psalmist, David here, wants to highlight the strength of God and the salvation of God. And in verse 13, he also wants to highlight once again the strength of God. Psalm 21 is a psalm of gratitude, of praise to God for his strength. The people prayed in Psalm 20, and God answers in Psalm 21, and they respond to his answer by praising him for the specific ways in which he answered their prayers. Yet, there's something more going on in Psalm 21. You can get this just from a basic read-through of the psalm. There's something happening in Psalm 21 that can't be explained from the events of the life of David, nor can it be explained from the events of any other Old Testament king. It's common to speak in hyperbole when you're talking about your nation. It's kind of like a fishing story, right? When you catch the fish, it's about this big. But as the years go by, the fish gets a little bit bigger. It's common to use hyperbole when you're talking about your nation. But there's something more than hyperbole going on in the second half of this psalm. There's language that's used here that far outweighs David in his life. The only explanation that is feasible is to see that this has nothing really to do with any of the Old Testament kings, but has everything to do with the New Testament king, Jesus, the true Messiah, the Holy One of God. And that's how Matthew chooses to portray Jesus as the promised king that Israel had been looking for. In fact, Psalm 2 really bears a lot of resemblance to Psalm 21. And as I explained when we began our study in the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 are the gatekeepers of the Psalms. They have been known throughout history. Psalm 1 tells us that if you want to live in a way that pleases God, if you want to live in a righteous way, then you must do so by meditation upon his word. And Psalm 2 tells us that if you want to live under the rule of God's king, then you must bow to him. He says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And so Psalm 2 presents for us a king, a picture of a king that can't be explained by any earthly king. And Psalm 21 does that very same thing. While many psalms allude to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ himself, I don't think that you can rightly understand the next series of psalms that we are coming into without knowing that they point us directly to Jesus. In Psalm 21 here, we see the return of Jesus, this conquering king. In Psalm 22, we'll see the suffering king. In Psalm 23, we will see the shepherd king. And in Psalm 24, we will see the final victorious king. And so as we approach the end of our study in the Psalms, we will keep our eyes on our true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly appropriate and most helpful to the Christian. Robert Murray McShane, an old Scottish pastor who was not old, he was only 29 when he died, but he was well known for his godliness and well known for his love for Jesus Christ. He said this, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no more room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh." This morning and for the next several weeks, that's exactly what we will do. Let our hearts be ravaged by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Psalm 21 this morning, we have a psalm that looks backward and a psalm that looks forward as well. In verses 1 to 7, which we will begin with, we have here a victory to look back on. A victory to look back on. And this is the setting of Psalm 21 itself. It's written once again by King David, and it's given to the choir master to be sung by all the people of Israel, to be sung in their corporate worship. And in verses 1 to 7, it seems as though the king and the people are once again gathered just as they were in Psalm 20. But this time, there have been some events that separate these two psalms. The battle has occurred, and the king and his army have won. They've come back home, and now the people are celebrating not just the victory, but they're celebrating the strength of God that gave them that victory. There's a difference there, isn't it? They're not looking at the things they have been given. They're looking at the one who has given them all things. And so first of all, in verse 1, we have the king rejoicing. And we're not really sure. Last time it was pretty clear that the people spoke first and then the king spoke. You'll have all kinds of disagreements about who's speaking in which stanza of this psalm. But it doesn't really matter here. Verse 1, we have the king rejoicing. It begins as any prayer, as any right address to God should. O Lord. They aim their praise at the one who is worthy of all praise. O Lord. After the battle is over, after the victory is won, the celebration begins with recognition that God is the one that gave it to them. And so he rejoices. It says that the king rejoices and he exults. Very similar words here. The whole idea is the king has been energized to praise God for the things that God has done for him. Notice that it's in the Lord's strength and in the Lord's salvation that the king both rejoices and exults. The king knows that the reason he has come home victorious is because God gave him that victory. And just as we saw last week in Psalm 20, the king knew and the people knew that if they were going to accomplish anything, it would be because God allowed them to. And so the people now pause to recognize that apart from Christ, though they didn't know that yet, they could do nothing. Notice that it's not just in the victory that the king is energized. But he highlights for us. And in fact, the whole psalm points us to the God who gives that very thing. It was this demonstration of God's strength in battle that allowed him to experience God's salvation. The word for salvation here, we've seen it before. It doesn't usually have anything to do with a spiritual salvation, but typically has everything to do with a physical salvation. And so some translations choose to translate it something like deliverance. We exult in your deliverance, O God. And that's the very idea. The king is saying the only way that he came through the battle unscathed with his life is because God demonstrated his strength and gave him deliverance. Let me just pause there and ask you what it is in life that makes you most happy. What is it in life that leads you to the greatest moments of celebration? King David and faithful Israel are demonstrating to us here that the thing that must lead us to the greatest demonstrations of praise is God himself and all that he gives to his people. That does not mean that we can't enjoy the gifts that he gives to us. But you can't rightly enjoy the gifts unless you rightly credit the giver. If we fail to credit the giver, then those gifts become mere idols. If our praise ends with the gifts themselves, then all we're doing is bowing down in worship to those things that God has given to us. And we would find that repulsive, wouldn't we? What makes you most happy, most excited? What leads you to the highest praise? What sends chills down your body? The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God is the highest gift, the greatest treasure, and to know Him is enough for His people. And so the king gives us a wonderful example of rejoicing, a wonderful example of praise. And in verses 2-6, he lists the reasons why he rejoices, the reasons why he praises the Lord in this particular situation. And this is a good reminder to us that praying specifically leads to specific praising. In other words, when you ask God for something specific and you get an answer, it's clear that He is the one who gave it to you. When Katie and I moved to Arizona from California, I was graduating seminary, and it was a big time in life, and there was much to think about, but especially there was much to pray about. And so we took a little prayer retreat by ourselves. It was just us then. We rented a little cabin in the mountains, and we bought ourselves a little journal, and we determined that that weekend was going to be set aside for prayer. We did other things, of course, but we made sure that we were intentional about praying for what we would look for in the future. And so as we sat on the couch and talked about the things that we hoped that God would accomplish, most especially in that time, it was praying for what we hoped God would give us in a church to be a part of and a home to live in, those types of things. We made various categories in our prayer journal: home, a church to go to, a job for Katie, and we listed all the things that we were wanting in those individual categories, even things like grass to mow, a study in the home for me to use throughout the week. After we got to our position in Arizona, we pulled that prayer journal out. And would you know that every single thing that we wrote down, God said yes to. He gave us every single thing we asked for. This is exactly what's happening in verses 2-6 of this psalm. We saw what they asked for in Psalm 20, and we'll be reminded of it again, but this is David and Israel praising God specifically for the things that he gave to them. First of all, he answered their prayers. In verse 2, he says, "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." We saw back in Psalm 20 that they prayed that God would grant the king his heart's desire. And you'll remember that I explained that that's a prayer that can be a dangerous prayer. We have to be careful when praying, "Lord, give me my heart's desire." Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Even the saved heart can still deceive us. We can think that we have pure motives, but we can be completely wrong about that. And so in Psalm 20, when they asked that God would grant the king his heart's desire, it was in the context of the battle they were about to go into. The king's heart's desire in Psalm 20 was that he would lead his people in a victory for the sake of God's glory. And here in Psalm 21, verse 2, they are attributing the answer to that prayer from God himself. God has answered their prayers. And then we have the word Selah, which, as I explained previously, means to pause and to let that sink in, to think about that. The fact that God answers prayer should never get old to his people. And yet, don't you find that your prayer life is not what you want it to be? Don't you find that through conversations, every once in a while, maybe not all the time, but every once in a while, there's a subtle rebuke from the Holy Spirit as someone is talking about something that they have prayed for, and it dawns on you that you have not stopped to pray for that very same thing. You see, prayer is one of the greatest gifts that God gives to his people, period. And yet, isn't it always those seemingly small, seemingly simple things that we take most for granted? The righteous don't take prayer for granted. And I hope that we've seen that throughout the Psalms. And so the people do not want to take prayer for granted. And they do not want to take God's answer to their prayers for granted. And so they praise him for answering their prayers. And then secondly, they also praise the Lord for blessing the king richly. Verse 3 says, "For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." The picture here is that when a king and an army would go off to war, the people would have no idea what was going to happen. You understand there were no satellites. There were no cable television. There were no news reporters. Praise the Lord, there were no news outlets. We could maybe do with more of that today. They had no idea what was going to happen until a messenger would go from the army back to the city before the army came home. And the messenger would run to, this is where the marathon came from, the whole idea of a marathon, to bring the message of whatever happened in the battle. And in that dash to get back to the city, the messenger would proclaim either good news or bad news. Good news, we won, or bad news, we lost, and the army's on their way here to attack the city. This is, in fact, and this is just a little side note, a freebie this morning. This is where the word gospel, euangelion, the Greek word, that's where it comes from. It's a pronouncement of good news of victory. It's what the runner in Greek would say to the people. Gospel, gospel, gospel. And they would know that their army won and they could rejoice. But that's just a side note. So the picture here is the people have heard the news about the king's victory. And so they leave the city. Just like if you follow college football, Notre Dame beat Clemson yesterday, which I'm not supposed to talk about Notre Dame because I'm from an Irish Protestant family and you don't talk about Notre Dame, Irish Catholics. But Notre Dame beat Clemson yesterday in a double overtime, and the people were so overwhelmed with victory because Notre Dame's not supposed to be able to beat Clemson. They were so overwhelmed with victory that they stormed the field. That's the picture here. The people are so overwhelmed with joy that God's given them the victory that they leave the city and they go and meet the king and the army and they celebrate with him. But notice what's happening in verse 3. Who is it that's doing the meeting of the king in verse 3? Who is the you in verse 3? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. The Lord is meeting the king with rich blessings and placing a crown of fine gold upon his head. See, that's how closely the king and the people of Israel understood that their relationship was with God. That their victory meant God's victory. And so the psalmist David paints a picture for us of God himself coming out of the city gates to meet him and give him rich blessings. To place a crown of honor and a crown of victory upon his head. And so they praise the Lord for blessing the king richly. And then they also praise the Lord for keeping the king alive. In verse 4, it says, he asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. The king prayed, Lord, help me to make it out of this battle alive, and he comes home alive. David was a great warrior, but David gets no credit for any of his victories. And you'll notice that there's something more than just victory in that one battle. Verse 4 clearly speaks of eternal life. The people understood that to know God was life forever. That even when they went into the grave, that they would be with God forever. That nothing could separate them from the life that is in their God. And yet verse 4 has something more to do with the ultimate Messiah than it does with King David, doesn't it? It's the whole reason that God grants eternal life is because Israel's true king, the king of all kings, the king of the world, came to suffer, just as we'll see next week in Psalm 22, and bear the penalty of David's sin, of Israel's sin, of your sin, and of my sin. But it didn't keep him in the grave where he went. He rose out of the grave in victory because you cannot hold down God's king. See Psalm 2. And that king now gives life forever to all those who bow the knee to him. You see, there's much more going on here than just a simple victory celebration. They're celebrating the life that is in God. They also praise God for the reputation that he has given to his king. Verse 5 says, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. We've seen this idea of David's glory already in the Psalms. And when glory is used in reference to a human being, it has more to do with their reputation. So this would be the people highly valuing their king, the people speaking highly of their king, the people appreciating and admiring and loving their king. And that would bring great blessings to the people themselves, wouldn't it? We know what it's like to have good, strong leaders. And we know what it's like to have bad, wicked leaders. Good, strong leaders are a blessing to those that they lead. And bad, wicked leaders are basically a curse to those that they lead. And in verse 5, what is happening here is not that David is equivalent with God, but that his reputation, all that he is as the king of Israel, God has elevated him so that the nation itself would be able to enjoy those blessings. God bestows on him splendor and majesty, ideas that we saw in Psalm 8, things that he crowns all of humanity with. And so God makes him a great, or makes his reputation great. And then also, and finally, in verse 6, the people praise God and give him thanks for answering their prayers because he gave them the blessing of his presence, which brings joy. Verse 6 says, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. God puts his king here, King David, into a position of blessings forever. If you have an ESV, then you have a little footnote at the bottom that tells you that this could also be translated as, or make him a source of blessing forever. Regardless of whichever one it is, the idea is that the people benefit from their king. It was true for Israel, and it's true in infinitely greater ways for us. Don't we benefit from the greatness of our king? We benefit from the knowledge of him. We benefit from all the rich blessings that he pours out upon us. See Ephesians chapter 1. Most especially, the benefit of our salvation. And so they praise the Lord for answering their specific prayer requests. And notice where their joy comes from. Their joy comes from the knowledge that God is with them. He made the king, and he makes all people glad with the joy of his presence. Reminding us once again, there is nothing better in life than knowing God. Nothing. Everything else that competes for our joy and competes for our affection is a mere lie. God is the ultimate source of joy. And if you are in Christ, then you have his presence, not just with you. You have his presence in you. And so all of this then in verse 7 causes the king to rejoice once again in the final culmination of this stanza. He tells us that the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Why did the Lord deliver his king? Because his king trusted him. Because his king walked by faith. Because even if the cards were stacked against him, he knew who held the deck. And he trusted the Lord. But notice, what makes him immovable? It was not the king's faith that made him immovable. In fact, it was nothing within the king himself and nothing that the king could exert from himself that made him immovable. What was it that made him immovable? The steadfast love of the Most High. We've seen this word before, the steadfast love. It's the hesed. It's the covenant love. It's the love that God chooses willfully to place upon a people who do not deserve that love. It's a love that he does not give to everyone, but only to his children. His covenant love, the love that he places upon those who trust in him. David had a covenant, a special and specific covenant with God. And so David had this love of God. And you know what? We too have a covenant with this God if we are in Christ. We celebrated it last week. Jesus himself calls it the new covenant in his blood. And so for those of us who are participants in that covenant, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, we too have this immovable love of God that is placed upon us. Nothing can separate us from it. Nothing can change it. Not even our wavering faith. We sing every once in a while the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. I want you to listen to the words of that song, the first verse, the chorus, and the second verse. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. You ever fear your faith will fail? If not, you might be lying. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. Does the tempter ever prevail in your life and lead you into sin? If not, you're probably lying. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. Does your love ever go cold for God? If not, you're probably lying. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Second verse says, those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. You see, while the king was kept fast in the love of God because of his trust in him, brothers and sisters, you and I too are kept held fast in the love of God because we trust him, even if that trust wavers. It changes nothing about the steadfast covenant love of God. You cannot out-sin the love of God. And this causes the king to rejoice. And this is the people then looking back on the victory that they had just been given by God himself. But then in verses 8 to 12, the scene changes a bit. The people understand that the Lord has a purpose, that the Lord has always determined and purposed to establish a kingdom of pure righteousness. That through Israel, that was the goal, though the Lord knew that wouldn't work. But he raised up that nation so that he could raise up the true king. And now through the church, the Lord's purpose is to establish a kingdom of righteousness. But is any one of us sin-free yet? So all of this has to culminate in the perfect establishment of a kingdom of righteousness, and that has been God's plan ever since the beginning. The people knew that the Psalm 2 king had to come, and so the past victory led them to look forward to a victory that they could one day finally enjoy. And in verses 8 to 12, we have that victory to look forward to. Here, I think, not all scholars agree, and they're much smarter than me, but I think it's crystal clear. Verses 8 to 12 center themselves away from David as king and fix the attention on the Lord as king. David can't do the things in verses 8 to 12, but the Lord is able to do them. And so verses 8 to 12 describe this final victory, a day that we still look forward to. A day in which, first of all, in verse 8, none of God's enemies will escape. Verse 8 says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. The idea of finding them out is just that. It's as if you were playing hide and go seek. And you didn't win the game until you found everyone who was hiding in that game, right? That's the idea. The Lord will find out every single one of his enemies. There's no hiding from his wrath. It's universal. Every single person who hates him will be found out by him. And not here in verse 8, found out by his love, but found out by his divine anger. And so we see then in verse 9 that they will be destroyed by fire. Verse 9 says, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. This is not a new idea for fire to be an element of God's judgment. You think back to Sodom and Gomorrah and the burning sulfur that rained down from the sky upon them. And that would certainly be a picture that's used here. But this picture looks forward all the way into the very end. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, when the Apostle Paul is comforting the Thessalonians who are being persecuted and afflicted by the world around them, he comforts them with these words, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And Paul wasn't alone in his use of fire as an instrument of God's judgment. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 10 says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The reality is that all this creation and all those who rebel against God are waiting for a fire of God's judgment to come upon them and to destroy them. unimaginable. We read the description of what the flood did to the world in the days of Noah. And just as water once destroyed all living things except for eight, fire will one day destroy all living things except for those who are safe in the arms of their king. The people of God have always understood that the righteousness of God means the total destruction of sinfulness. You can't have a kingdom of righteousness come without the destruction of sin and unrighteousness. And apparently God's means of doing so will be fire. He will make them as a blazing oven. You can just picture that, can't you? It's cold outside. Many of us are now lighting fires in our homes to keep our homes warm. Imagine the whole world being thrown into an oven like that. All those who hate God, which is the natural disposition of a sinner. No matter how nice they are, Ephesians chapter 2 explains to us that they are dead in their sins, that they are sons and daughters of Satan himself, and that their disposition is not to love God, but to hate him. And how do we know the difference between love and hate? We tend to think of that as emotional responses, don't we? But the Bible presents the difference between love and hate as obedience and disobedience. This is why Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And this is why the disobedient do not love God. They hate him, in fact. So whether their anger burns toward God and they shake their fist at the sky, or they're the nicest, most polite people you'll ever meet, the question is, do they walk the righteous road of Psalm 1? Do they love the word of God and meditate on it so that they can live it out in their lives? This is what the church needs to understand. No more fake platitudes to Jesus, to some created Jesus in our own minds. No more false understandings of conversion and regeneration. Did you know that you will never find in the Bible the terms "ask Jesus into your heart"? You won't find it. It's not there. What you will find, however, is repent and believe in him. Oftentimes, we think that we need to present the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Paul's example in Acts chapter 17. When he preaches to the people in Athens, Gentiles who knew nothing about the Old Testament, he tells them that there's a God who made you. He made you for himself. He's near to you. But he has appointed a man by which he will judge all the world. And if you don't bow to him, you will be judged by him. There are consequences to your rebellion. I don't mean to say that no one has been saved by asking Jesus into their heart. The Lord uses all kinds of means. What he wants is a humble and contrite spirit. I don't mean to say that whatsoever. But what I mean to say loudly, clearly, until there is no more breath in my lungs, is that we have to recover a biblical understanding of conversion and regeneration. We have to. In fact, if you study the Great Awakening, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, the theme of the day was that very thing, a biblical understanding of regeneration and conversion. That's why George Whitefield would constantly say, you must be born again. If anyone is to escape this blazing fire of God's wrath, it will only be because they are born again. Can you tell when someone is born again? You better believe you can. They're completely changed from the inside out. They might look the same on the outside. They might wear the same clothes. But let's be honest, very often, even those things change, don't they? You throw away all that old music that tempts you. You get rid of certain things that you once treasured and you no longer see the need for. I'm not advocating that everyone wear a suit and tie. Seriously, God forbid. But what I'm saying here is that Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. You know who is a Christian and who's not by the fruit of their lives. Jesus does not halfway save his people. He makes them brand new creatures in Christ. And the church has to understand that. No more saying, well, so-and-so asked Jesus in their heart 30 years ago, and I just really think they'd still love him. Well, then where are they? You don't love Jesus unless you obey him. Well, none of that was in my notes, and we better keep moving. But that's the beginning of my pledge to you that I made earlier, that by God's grace, I will help us understand the Bible and shore up where we might be weak in our understanding of truth. And so God will consume his enemies with fire. And then also, we see in verse 10 that their destruction will be total. He will rid the earth of their very presence. Verse 10 says, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of mankind. Ever since Genesis chapter 5, the world has been split into two sets of offspring. Those of the righteous who believe God and those of the unrighteous who do not believe God and rebel against him. And so this is just a picture of that. The descendants of those who are evil, of those who are wicked. What David is saying here is that they will no more populate the earth. And isn't that the picture we see at the end of the book of Revelation? That God resurrects everyone who has ever lived, and he separates the sheep from the goats. He judges Satan and his angels and throws them into the lake of fire. And then he judges all those who did not believe in Jesus Christ, his king. And he throws them into the lake of fire. And their share is with Satan and his angels to suffer forever. This is what David is talking about. There is coming a day when the Lord will separate all the wicked from the righteous. And until then, we wait. Also, we see here in verses 11 and 12 that though the people plan evil against the Lord, though they rebel against him, their rebellion will be completely unsuccessful. And here we have the words of Psalm 2 once again. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And we have present day exactly what that looks like. But then we read, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, though the people plot and scheme to overthrow, attempt to overthrow the reign of God, it will not work. They plan evil against God. They devise mischief. They change the definition of marriage. They change the definition of your biological makeup. They throw out truth altogether. But verse 11 says, they will not succeed. Why will they not succeed? Verse 12, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. That needs no explanation, does it? Someone aims at your face with a bow, you understand what's going to happen when they let that bow go. over instantly. And so we have a victory to look back to. We have a victory to look forward to. And then in verse 13, we have a prayer to pray while we wait. We know what will happen, but we live in the present day when all of this devising of mischief, all of this scheming and plotting of evil against God is happening. So what do we do while we wait? Well, we certainly don't cower in fear. Verse 13 says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." What do we do while we wait? We do something that seems as though it doesn't do anything. We sing and praise the power of God. That's exactly the point of verse 13. We wait on God to demonstrate his power over his enemies, just as he has always done. But in the meantime, we see glimpses, demonstrations of this power right here, right now. And it comes not in the destruction of God's enemies, but rather it comes in the salvation of God's enemies. We'll celebrate two next week. What is God doing right now to demonstrate his power over his enemies? He's making them new creatures in Christ. Did you know that you were once an enemy of God? And God felt this way about you? That if you had not turned from your enemy ways, that God would make you like a blazing oven at his appearance? You know Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? "For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." How is God demonstrating this very same power right now over his enemies? He's making them his children. He's making them his friends. He's saying, "Have new life in my son. Be mine." That is how he's doing it. We will one day see God eradicate his enemies, their very presence from his creation. But right now, we see his power to eradicate those enemies by making them his sons and daughters through the miracle of adoption in Christ. Can you see then why the people pray and praise? It's hard to differentiate the two here, isn't it? And it's hard to differentiate the two when you're praying. They say to the Lord, "Be exalted, be lifted up, be elevated, make your name known." And how would God do so? How would he elevate himself? In his strength. The same strength that gave them the battle, the victory in the battle in verses 1 to 7. The same strength that will give God's king final victory in battle in verses 8 to 12. That very strength right now will exalt God. He is building his kingdom one saved sinner at a time. And the church gets to be a part of that work. What a gift. What a gift. You see why we have to be solid in truth? You see why we have to meditate on the Word of God? So that we no longer just throw proof texts at people, but we actually understand what the Bible says and how to actually help people understand how to understand it and how to live it in their own lives. A time is quickly coming when no weak Christianity will do, when the wimps will fall away. Those who are soft in their understanding and love for God won't be able to stand. But those who strengthen their resolve to love God and to devote themselves to his word will have all the grace and the strength that they need to stand before him no matter what. God will be exalted. Do you know what it looks like to pray the Lord's Prayer? It looks like Psalm 21. What is verse 13? Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. What is that? It's the very first word that Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the very idea. What is verses 8 to 12? It's the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. The kingdom cannot come without the total eradication of unrighteousness. And right now, God is eradicating unrighteousness by erasing it from our record. By taking liars and cleaning them up and making them his. By taking murderers and cleaning them up and making them his. By taking idolaters and addicts, by cleaning them up and making them his. By taking adulterers, cleaning them up and making them his. That is what God is doing, and we get to be a part of that. How is God exalted now? When we stand on and proclaim the truth of his word. We must do exactly what our King has told us to do and make disciples of all nations. The world needs to know that there is a day of judgment and God's wrath coming, but there is a safe place in Jesus Christ to avoid it because he himself has taken it upon him. So, in closing, what might we learn from this psalm? Hopefully you've learned some things already, but just in case you haven't, let me give you four life lessons. And these will be quick. Number one, take regular time to thank God for the specific ways in which he answers your prayers. And you could perhaps even take out regular and put daily or hourly, perhaps. Take regular time to thank God for the specific ways in which he answers your prayers, which of course implies that you are praying. A prayerless people is a people that does not know God. If you find that there's prayerlessness in your life, you need to consider if you really know God. When you know God, prayer pours out of you. And it doesn't like you want it to. We're constantly growing in that ability. But come to the Wednesday night prayer meetings. If you can't come Wednesday night, start your own prayer meeting when you can come. God's people will not be held back in prayer. Thank God for the specific ways in which he answers your prayers. We pray generally a lot, right? Lord, we thank you for everything you've done for us. That's an adequate prayer. And sometimes, honestly, it can be because we're overwhelmed at all that he's done for us. But isn't it also, when we pray that way, isn't it also a sign that we're probably lazy in our prayers? That we don't do the hard work of actually thinking about God? Do the hard work of engaging your mind when you pray to God. Secondly, set your mind often on God's steadfast love. Set your mind often on God's steadfast love. If you, by faith in Christ, are a recipient of God's steadfast love, then live your life in Romans 8 and know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You can't out-sin God's love. No one can take it away from you. No one can outlaw that. You are a recipient of God's love because of his love. I say that because it's not because of you in any way. God's love for you, Christian, does not depend on you. It depends upon the steadfast love of a faithful God who never changes. How do we feel when we find ourselves sinning? And how do we feel when we find ourselves sinning over and over again with the same sin? Probably heartbroken and probably weighed down by the guilt of that sin. And most often we stay there. That is not where God wants you to stay. God wants you to know that even that sin that you struggle to fight against, even that sin cannot separate you from his love and changes nothing about his love for you. It might change the way that other people love you, but it doesn't change the way that your God loves you. So set your mind often on God's steadfast love. Thirdly, let the future victory of our King comfort you in the present. Jesus wins, period. And for centuries, people have gone to their death joyfully, even singing to the praise of God, because they understood that reality, that Jesus wins. So let the future victory of your King comfort you right here, right now. This is exactly what the people were doing in Psalm 21. And finally, fourth, pray regularly that God's kingdom would come. Be obedient to pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray for God's kingdom to come. What a day that will be. What a day. No more sin, no more suffering, no more heartache, no more tears. Only unending joy like we have never experienced in the love of God. Forever basking in his glory. Revelation tells us that there will be no more need for the sun because the glory of God will light up the new heavens and the new earth. If that doesn't overwhelm you, you need to spend some more time in this book. So pray regularly that God's kingdom would come. There are many things that are happening in the world at large, in our own individual lives, but we do well, just as Robert Murray McShane said, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. For every one look at ourselves, we take 10 looks at him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the way in which that goodness is most especially expressed through your Son, Jesus Christ. That apart from being in him, your goodness would not come to us. We might enjoy the bounties of your creation and the grace that you extend to all, but we would not enjoy your salvation. We would not enjoy the gifts that we do enjoy as your sons and your daughters. Father, enlarge our hearts to love you more. Strengthen and open our eyes to be able to see the true King on the throne. And as we see him, Lord, may we be faithful to obey him, to walk in obedience to the words that he left us with, the very mission that he left us with, to make disciples of all nations. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we are scared to tell others about you. But your strength gives us the boldness that we need. This very same strength that delivers your people in battle, that will one day finally exalt your King, is the strength that we have access to. Oh Lord, help us to live in it. Help us to be overwhelmed by your goodness to us, so that our love for you might grow, so that from that love, our obedience to you might be clear to all. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.